The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 25th, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13 this morning. This morning I'll read verses 22 to 30. Luke 13, beginning at verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that this is a word that speaks truth to us, even if there are things within us that do not want to hear and face the truth. We ask that you would confront every one of us here with the truth of your word this morning, and that not a one of us would reject it, but that everyone would hear and believe and be humbled and repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And we ask this now in his name. Amen. Imagine a high school biology student who has not been working hard at his biology in this given semester, and he's done very poorly on a couple of tests that he should not have done poorly on. And so his mother says, you have another test coming up in biology this week. You need to sit down at your desk, and you need to master that material, and you may not leave your desk till you've got it, and you're able to get a good grade on your test. So as the mother does her work throughout the house, she walks by the table from time to time, the desk where the student is studying. And she notices one of the times that he's staring out the window. And she comes by again. He's still staring out the window. And then he looks at her and he says, Mom, do you think there's life on other planets? Well, his question is not part of what he's going to study, what he needs to study for the exam. But his question is not completely irrelevant to his subject. He is studying biology, after all, the study of living things. But for now, it is irrelevant. And so the mother tells him, get back to the things you're supposed to be concentrating on. There's a sense in which this passage before us begins with that kind of an instance. We have in verse 23 a misguided question. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And it's like that question I just mentioned. We'll see why a little bit more later on. But at this point, we can simply say this. It says, one said to him, and it kind of reminds me of in other places in Luke where we've seen how it doesn't tell us where he is. It doesn't tell us who the person is who speaks. It just says one or someone said to him. No indication whether it's a disciple, a mere onlooker, or even an opponent of Jesus who asked this question. We can assume that this person was sincere, but it's a misguided question, as we'll see in a moment. But let's notice these things about this question. First of all, when it says, are there few who are saved? And that word saved is in the present tense. It's a participle. And we might be tempted to think, because we could translate it, are there few who are being saved? We might be tempted to think it's some kind of a theological statement, that it's talking about salvation as a process. And you've heard that preached from this pulpit, I know, about people who were saved when they believed in Christ. We speak of that as being saved in the past. And then there's the fact that we will be saved when Christ comes again, our final salvation, the consummation of our salvation, a future thing. But then there's also this element that as God's people who are believers in Jesus, till we're gone from this life, until Jesus comes again, we're in the process of being saved. It's a legitimate way to speak. I don't think that's what's going on here with this question and this present participle. It's not making that kind of a theological statement. The focus here is clearly on the future. Once we get to verse 25 and following, it's looking at the day of judgment. And so that's how I think we should take the question. Are there few who are saved, meaning who will be saved in the end? Another thing to notice here about this question is this. The question, are there few who are saved, was a common question. It was a common subject for Jews at the time of Jesus. Evidently, the rabbis debated this question quite frequently, and there were diverse opinions on the subject. How many people will be saved in the end? Will it be a very, very large number, or will it be a relatively small number? And depending on the rabbi, the questions were all over the board. The answers, I should say, to the question were all over the board. But mostly, if it was a Jewish rabbi who was answering the question, they would all have this in common. All the Jews would be saved, with the exception, perhaps, of a few blatant sinners. So they looked at it kind of the way I looked at the question growing up as a Roman Catholic. I'm not sure how many of the rest of the people in the world will be saved, but I'm sure all Catholics will be saved, with this exception, those who have committed mortal sins and are not forgiven of those sins before they die. Now, it's not the important point, what is a mortal sin? If you were not a Roman Catholic, I can explain that at another time. But the point is, they thought all the Jews would be saved, with the exception of a few grievous sinners. And then the question was, well, what about the rest of the world? So this person asks, are there few who are saved? And we don't know exactly what it was that occasioned this question on this day. Maybe it was, this was someone who has heard a lot of Jesus' teaching. And he knows how Jesus always preached about a narrow way. And he talked about many being on the broad way and so on. And so as he took into account everything Jesus said in his ministry, maybe that was the reason for the question. Or maybe we could just focus on some things that occurred more recently, or at least more recently as Luke records them here in his gospel account. He had said back at verse 3 of this chapter, when people were asking him about the people whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, and he said, the bottom line is this, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And Jesus said that to everyone. In other words, everyone is in need of repentance if he wants to be saved. He said that again in verse 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, you will die under the judgment of God you thought those people were dying under. Or maybe it was because of his criticism of the religious leaders. Remember how in the end of chapter 11, he was at the Pharisee's house and he had scathing criticism for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the people might have thought, he's making it sound like even the religious leaders of our day, the people that are most respected, are not going to be saved, or at least might not be saved in the end. Maybe that was the reason for the question. Or maybe it was the incident in the synagogue with this woman, the woman who had been healed in the synagogue that was recorded beginning at verse 10. Maybe that was it, that we just had this one woman who seemed to be a follower of Jesus at the end of this day. And then we had those two parables that talked about the kingdom of God starting out very small, like a mustard seed. Well, maybe it was this kind of teaching that made someone ask, are there few who will be saved? We don't know if it was one of those things or all those things, but maybe this is the reason, following all this teaching, that Luke places this incident here in his account. So there's a misguided question. Now let's go to Jesus' answer, and that's the rest of the text, really, verses 24 to 30. And Jesus' basic answer, first of all, is short, pointed, and redirected. That's in verse 24. It says, we'll back up to the middle of verse 23 to get the introduction to his words. And he said to them, so after the question was asked by this individual, he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now I said his answer here is short, pointed, and redirected. Let's notice the redirection here. Someone, we're told, asked him the question. It says, then one said to him. So one person raised this question. But notice how he answers. It says in verse 23, he said to them. So not only was he answering everybody, not just this one individual, which we might expect. But then he answers in the next verse with a plural verb as well. When he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. It's a plural verb. So he's saying, you all strive to enter through the narrow gate. He doesn't directly answer the question either. The question has to do with a number of people who will be saved. The question has to do with who will be saved. And Jesus' answer has to do more with how you will be saved. And the how is by striving to enter through the narrow gate. For many, he says, will seek to enter and will not be able. So he gives an admonition here. This is what I mean about him redirecting the question. Just like with the kid at his desk who's supposed to be studying the chapters that are covered in the exam, but he was thinking about whether there's life on another planet because of some report he heard on the radio about what the Kepler telescope discovered recently. He should be focusing on what's in front of him. That's the kind of admonition Jesus gives here. Don't engage in speculation about how many people are going to be saved. It doesn't really matter. Don't engage in debate about how many people are going to be saved. He's saying, you're asking here the wrong question. So there's the redirection of the question. And then just notice these other things about this short, pointed, and redirected answer of Jesus. Notice that Jesus says here, first of all, you must strive to enter through the narrow gate. The English word agonize comes from this Greek word here. So this is something that you're supposed to give a great deal of effort to. The word is used in 1 Corinthians 9:25 to describe someone competing as an athlete. It says, those athletes, the Olympic athletes, they agonize, they strive, they compete as athletes. That's the word. So in other words, you need to put forth energy, you need to concentrate, you need to contend, you need to struggle, you need to fully exert yourself if you're going to be saved. The hymn we sang, I think it might have been the one just before the sermon, about rise my soul to watch and pray. It was an excellent commentary on this word here. I'm not going to preach a sermon on striving to enter per se, because I'm trying to preach this whole section that I read. But once I did preach a sermon just on striving to enter and all those things, elements of the Christian life, watching, fighting, praying, contending, they all enter in here. It's all what's involved. Now, when Jesus says, here's how you're going to be saved, strive to enter. And he's saying, work, concentrate, fight, put forth effort. It is not in any way contradicting what we know the New Testament, the whole Bible teaches, which is that salvation is by grace. That's what it says, isn't it? Ephesians 2. By grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's not contradicting that. We should think of a passage like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. In other words, when we strive, it is because of the power of God working in us, because God has saved us. But we should think of some other things that Jesus has said earlier in this gospel account. Just turn for one instance back to chapter 8 and verse 18. Jesus had told a parable, the parable that we know as the parable of the sower, or some call it the parable of the soils, the different kinds of soils, emphasizing the importance of hearing the word of God and then bearing fruit in our lives. And so in verse 18, when Jesus comes to the end of this section of teaching, he says, therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. And this is relevant for our passage, because you have people listening to Jesus who think it's automatic. It is automatic that they are going to be saved because they've heard Jesus preach. I mean, what more? How much better could it get in this life to hear Jesus actually preaching a sermon? You might tell me, well, I once heard R.C. Sproul preach, or I once heard John MacArthur preach, and so on. And I might say, whoa. What does it matter? What matters is whether you're listening carefully to what you hear and taking it to heart, and your life is changing as a result of it. That's the kind of striving Jesus talks about here. Be careful. Take this seriously. Don't just think it's automatically going to happen. Or it's like that passage in Proverbs chapter 2. At the beginning of Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon talks about how we should handle the truth. And it says we should mine for it. We should work hard for it like we would to mine silver or gold. That might mean a lot of heavy, difficult work. But you need to do it, or you're not going to come up with the treasure that you desire. And that's the way salvation is, Jesus is saying here. You got to be alert. You've got to pay attention. Strive to enter. Take heed how you hear. Make sure you understand what you're hearing. Make sure you believe it. Make sure you internalize it. Make sure you follow it. We should all ask ourselves the question, is that how I hear the word of God? Remember what I said in the adult class, if you were here. Hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, means we are in the position in which we can commit more serious sin than the sin of the people of Sodom in Genesis 19. Do you take it that seriously? That's the question. And if you do, the Word of God says, and it does even says this even if you don't, you need to strive to enter by the narrow gate. That's the next thing then. It's Jesus saying there's a narrow gate or a narrow door. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. There is a narrow gate. There's a narrow door. So that in addition to striving, we have to realize there's a narrow gate that we have to go through. Turn with me back to Matthew 7. It's very familiar language. Usually when we hear that language, we think of this passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And notice Jesus' words here. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So Jesus says there, this is not a gate that you can go through five people side by side or a big parade of people like marches down the street on Independence Day or something like that. It's a narrow gate and it leads to a narrow way. And his point here is this. The way is not, in a sense, wide open. Come one, come all. And salvation is not easily gained, if you will. On the one hand, we say salvation is very easy because you don't have to work for it. You come and you buy without money and without price. It's a free gift. And it's the result of the suffering and the work of another, Jesus Christ, and not you. Now, it doesn't get much easier than that. But on the other hand, from the side of our experience and what we have to go through in order to be saved, it's not easily gained. There's a narrow gate. So we need to strive. And this is exactly what the point seems to be in Matthew, isn't it? Not as many are saved, this is part of what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 13, not as many are saved as you might tend to think. So there's a narrow gate, there's a narrow door. And then the third thing about Jesus' statement here in Luke 13, 24, is that there is a high failure rate, we could say. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There's a high failure rate, and we'll look at this a little bit more later, but in particular, there's a high failure rate for what we could call the last minute rush. Because that's kind of what Jesus pictures here. Many will seek to enter. They will not have obeyed Jesus' teaching. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. In other words, during the course of your lifetime, make sure you take this seriously and do what the Word of God says and live a life of walking the narrow way. But many will seek to enter at some point, but they'll not be able. That's the last minute rush I'm calling. So there's the first thing. Under this heading of Jesus' answer, Jesus' basic answer is short, pointed, and redirected. Now, secondly, Jesus tells a pertinent parable, and that's in verses 25 to 27. A parable that's related to this subject. It's relevant. It's to the point. A pertinent parable. And the first part of the parable, the first part of Jesus' answer, verse 24, says, you will try to enter and not be able, the door is narrow. It's kind of like he's picturing a traffic jam. And this parable goes along with this. When I thought of this, I thought of a place that I drive whenever I go to the Newark airport. I take 280 east, and then I go to the parkway south, And there's something, I think I counted them once, there's something like five toll booths. And then within 100 yards, you have these five lines of cars, and they go down to one lane. So all these cars were flowing very smoothly into the toll area. But now, if there's any kind of traffic, there's a real jam because it gets down to one lane. There's a narrow gate, a narrow door, and now there's a traffic jam. And everybody doesn't just flow right through it. Or you could look at it as people lined up at the doors of a store on Black Friday. There are all these big deals announced, but it's only as long as they last. So everybody is at the door for the opening at 6 a.m., and they can't all get in because the doors are too narrow. And even in recent years, I remember hearing reports of somebody getting killed in one of those instances. Well, that's the kind of picture. There's a traffic jam. But with this parable, the door gets closed at one point. So here's a pertinent parable. Let's notice it. First of all, the master shuts the door in the first part of verse 25. Jesus says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, and so on. So he shuts the door. So I mentioned earlier that the scene here is the judgment day. So the person says, are there few who are going to be saved? In other words, in the end. And that's where Jesus goes. He goes to the judgment day. The master of the house rises up and shuts the door. God is the judge. He's the master of the house. It's telling us he's the one who opens and shuts. He's the one who determines who gets in and who doesn't. He's the one who sets the terms about who enters. He's the one who says you need to strive. And it emphasizes to us, in a sense, doesn't it, that he's the one who saves here. That's what salvation is all about. It is the work of God and not of us. And all of that says to you, when it says he's the one who shuts the door, it tells you this about salvation. If you're going to be saved someday, you need to strive, as Jesus says, and part of striving is this: humble yourself before God. We don't natively humble ourselves, but that's what salvation requires. Calling yourself a sinner, calling yourself someone who is entirely dependent on the mercy of God and not on yourself, and repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us must do these things if we are to be saved. Otherwise, we will have the door shut in our face. And this is telling us another thing then when it says the door is shut. What it's saying is there's now no more opportunity for repentance. Go back to my Black Friday shopping illustration. It's as if there had been an announcement and you didn't know about it. You saw the great deals there and you said, I'd really like to get this for my son or my wife or whatever. So you show up at 6 a.m., but you missed part of the advertisement. Tickets would be given out the night before. So here all these people get in with tickets, and then the last of the people with the tickets is in, and all these other people are standing at the door, and you're among them, but the door is shut. You didn't have a ticket. Why? Because you weren't paying attention. And this is Jesus' point. Pay attention. You need to strive to enter in by the narrow gate. Are you living your life that way? Are you living your life as a person who has heard all the announcements? Who's heard everything Jesus says? Who says, I got to be careful to do these things? Or are you just a person who's floating merrily, merrily, merrily down the stream of life? Saying, there's nothing to it. And you don't worry about the age to come. You don't worry about the judgment. You don't worry about sin. You don't worry about Christ's commands and demands and his gospel and all that. How are you living your life? Jesus says, strive. He says there's a narrow door. And in the beginning of this parable, he says there's a time coming when it gets shut. The master shuts the door. Second thing in the parable is this. The people panic. The last part of verse 25. Once the master has shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I don't know you where you are from. So the people panic. They begin to knock on the door. They begin to shout, Lord, open, open. We're out here. Let us in. These are people, we could say, if we go back to Jesus' words in verse 24, who are seeking. We might even say they're striving. They're trying to get in with all their might. They're seeking to enter. But what's the problem? The problem is it's too late. The door has been shut. It represents the day of judgment. When were they supposed to strive to get in? While they were alive, during the course of their life, when the gospel said, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the time to do business with God. Not when it's too late. Just as each of us sitting here should be doing now, having business with God in our hearts. Think of it this way. It's like the scene of some workers who are all loafing on the job. And it gets caught on video. And now it's payday. And so the video is shown to the manager, to the boss, to the owner. And he says, I'm not paying you guys. Oh, why not? We punched the clock. We came to work. He said, you didn't do what you're supposed to do. You didn't strive to produce product when you were on the clock. And they might argue and plead all they want. They're not getting it. That's the picture. And then next, the Lord replies. That's the next part of verse 25. After they knock and say, Lord, open for us, it says, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. As if there's a list, like there is in the book of life, right? Certainly our name is on that list. No, I've checked the whole thing. It's not. You are unknown in heaven. You are not known here. I don't know you where you are from even. You don't belong here. There's no reason for anyone to open the door to you. And it suggests to us, doesn't it, the truth that we must know God. And here the word know in Scripture is used in different ways, isn't it? You might know who someone is. We use that word all the time that way. Do you know who so-and-so is? Yeah. But then I might say to you, do you know him? Well, no, I don't know him. In other words, he wouldn't recognize me, and that's what you have here. I don't know you. I don't recognize you. You're not my familiar friend. There's a difference between knowing who someone is and knowing him. And the Bible teaches if you're going to be saved, you don't just need to know who Jesus is. You don't just need to know what the Bible says about him. You need to know him. You have to be his familiar friend, if you will. The commentator John Bengel wrote this. He said, we must not only eat and drink in Christ's presence, but have fellowship with Christ and throw open not only our streets to him, but our hearts to his saving doctrine. Don't be content to ever think that your casual acquaintance with Jesus Christ is okay. That it's going to get you by in the last day. And what I mean by that is this, is that you know other people, Christian people. You say, well, I'm a Christian. But yeah, there are other Christian people that it seem to have something deeper than what I know. Seems to be there's a greater reality in their life. Just some things different about them. I mean, I think I know. I read the Bible. I see these things. I don't disagree with them. and you think all is well with me. Don't think that way. Think of Jesus' words. Strive to enter. In other words, figure it out. Ask someone. Ask God. You've heard about those people who get saved. There one time they were praying, God, if you're really there, show me. Or, Lord, if I don't really know you, then do whatever it takes to give me saving knowledge of you. That's the idea here. So the Lord replies, I don't even know you. And then the next thing is in verse 26 in this parable, the people plead their case. The people plead their case, and that's in verse 26. Then after he answers, the way he answered, it says, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. So we ate and drank in your presence. And many of these people, that's exactly what was the case with them. He's talking to them about the day of judgment for them. Because they were people who were there when Jesus was there. They did hear his sermons. They did eat with them, many of them. Even those who were his enemies ate with him sometimes. The Pharisees and the lawyers, we had that at the end of chapter 11. We had that earlier in chapter 7 when Jesus was at the house of Simon the Pharisee. They ate and drank with him, but that was not enough. And the other part of their case is, you taught in our streets as Jesus was doing right then. In other words, we heard your sermons. We kept following you. We listened to the next sermon. We liked the first one so much. What do you mean you're not letting us in? And their argument is basically, we were close to you. We're familiar with you. But here's the point again. Outward contact with Jesus Christ never saved anyone. Doesn't save anyone. Think of that. That analogy Jesus gave, that allegory about him being the vine, the true vine, and people who believe in him are the branches. But when he said people who believe in him, what he meant was people who say they're his disciples. But some of those branches, they're just connected to him outwardly. No sap is flowing. They're dead. They bear no fruit. This is the idea. And so Jesus is saying, well, you can follow me all you want and listen to my sermons. You could get all the CDs of all the series of sermons I've preached these last 2 years and play them over and over again. That doesn't mean you're saved, that I taught in your streets or that I ate at your table. Remember how he taught it in earlier on in this chapter about that fig tree that wasn't producing fruit. It was a tree. It was in the vineyard. But it wasn't bearing fruit. And he said, if it doesn't bear fruit, if there's no real knowledge, no life, no spiritual life, it's a goner. It's getting cut down. It's getting burned in the fire. And that's the point here. You should never, ever think you're okay spiritually because you're an American. And doesn't that make you a Christian if you're an American? People think that way. You should never think that way. You shouldn't think I'm okay because I grew up in a Christian family. My parents are Christians, so I'm a Christian. They're safe, I'm safe. It's not what the Bible teaches. You should never think you're okay because you had family worship. Even if you had it 7 days a week growing up, your father was so faithful to teach you the word of God in your house every day, every night, maybe morning and evening in some houses. That's what happens. And you think, I'm okay. This is exactly what Jesus is saying, is you're not okay. We heard you. You ate at our table. It's not saying you're okay if you go to church or even if you profess to be a Christian at your church or are baptized at your church. None of those things saves you. The people plead their case. But as we're going to see, to no avail, because the next thing, verse 27, is the Lord replies again. And we could say the Lord replies finally, verse 27. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. He repeats those words again as if he's saying, read my lips. I don't know you. And then these awful words, the last part of verse 27, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Ultimately, there are only two groups of people, aren't there? There are the sheep on the right hand, and there are the goats on the left hand. Just two groups of people. No others. Either you're one of God's people or you're not. Either you're in or you're out. And here's a picture of a bunch of people who are out because they don't know Jesus. And they're out because they haven't borne fruit in their lives. They didn't strive to enter by the narrow gate. They're making a plea that they should be allowed in, but it's too late and it's not going to happen. Depart from me. I never knew you. And they go into outer darkness. So there is this parable, this pertinent parable. That's the second thing in Jesus' answer. Thirdly and finally, Jesus depicts the solemn scene of the last day in verses 28 to 30. And he tells us a couple of things that that scene involves. First of all, it involves weeping. Weeping. That's in verse 28. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. So while that is happening, what you will be doing is this. If you don't know God, you will be weeping and gnashing your teeth. So the scene involves weeping. That's the first thing, weeping and gnashing of teeth. In a number of places in Scripture, gnashing of teeth is a show of anger. That's what it is in Acts 7, verse 54. After Stephen preached his sermon in Acts chapter 7 to the Jews, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were angry. They're grinding their teeth as an evidence of their anger against Stephen. And we know that that's the case because the next thing they were doing was picking up stones and stoning him to death. They didn't want to hear those things from Stephen's mouth. They didn't want to hear him do what they thought was evil speaking against their law and their temple and their Jewish religion. They didn't want to hear him standing behind Jesus, a man who was just recently crucified in their city. So they're angry with him. But here, and likewise in other places where Jesus uses this language, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It doesn't seem to be the expression of anger as much as the expression of pain. It's the expression of pain, and particularly grief, over a lost opportunity. There was something they were convinced was in their hands. Lord, you're going to open the door. Certainly. Certainly. They see Abraham in there and Isaac and Jacob, everybody they recognize. And they thought they were part of the same party. And they're not. And it just flows right out of their hand. They got nothing. And they're in anguish. So they're weeping and gnashing their teeth. I heard on the radio not that long ago, some months ago it seems, that there were some kids, high school students, who applied to, I think it was at least an Ivy League school, it might have been more than one, and they got letters of acceptance. Now, can you imagine the joy? But there was a computer error. And I think it was hundreds of these letters went out, and they had to send follow-up letters saying, whoops, it was a mistake. Now, I can imagine there's a sorrow in a case like that. But this is a far, far greater loss than not getting accepted to a school you dreamed you'd one day be accepted at. far greater loss. And they're weeping and they're gnashing their teeth. And it tells us two causes of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The first is the sight of the patriarchs and the prophets. Verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. How did they look at this, these Jews? We're descended from them. We're circumcised because Abraham circumcised his household. So we're circumcised because of him. And they assumed that they were part of Abraham's family. And if you tried to tell them they weren't, they would argue with you and oppose you. Because that's what John the Baptist did. And they say, what are you saying to us? We're Abraham's children, remember? They argued about it. You might say, well, they didn't really know God, and they therefore really didn't have any true spiritual sentiments whatsoever. They were just all darkness. Listen, they thought they were God's people. They were in what was really God's nation. They heard God's word proclaimed and taught. To them, to these Jews, in one sense, their religion was everything. It was everything to them. And so for them at the last day to be standing there and say, you're not going in here. And they see the people they thought were their people, their family, in there. You can compare that to whatever your worst nightmare would be. That's what this was to them. They were weeping and gnashing their teeth because of the sight of patriarchs and prophets in the kingdom of God. And then there's another thing that made them weep and gnash their teeth. It's in verse 29. It's that the nations, the Gentiles, are in there. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. In other words, people from all over the world are going to be there. The Gentiles are going to be there. What you people think of as the Gentile dogs are going to be there. So that's the other thing that they're going to have to put up with. They're not in when they thought they would be. And the people that they were sure were not going to be are. We know the full story. We've read our New Testaments. We've read through the book of Acts when even the disciples had to be instructed by God in supernatural ways even to get this idea across to them that, yes, Gentiles are going to be in the kingdom. We understand that. It's not that hard a thing. We've read the book of Revelation. We've read about how there will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We see a picture of that, a little snapshot of it before our eyes every Sunday when we come in here. We believe it. We love it. But they didn't. And it was in their Bible too, the Old Testament prophets. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. They could have known. They should have known. I've pointed out here and there in Luke's gospel that there have been hints about how the gospel is going to go even to the Gentiles, and they will believe. But see, this is another part of the reason for the angst of these Jews in the last day. Not only are they missing out on what they thought they were going to be in on, and their family members, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs are all in and we're not. But then this is adding insult to injury. Gentiles are going to be in the kingdom. And that leads to the last thing here in Jesus' depiction of the solemn scene of the last day. It's verse 30. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. There's an inversion, turning upside down. There's a reversal of what they thought was going to happen. They thought the Gentiles would be on the outside, and they would be on the inside. Remember where we started out. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. I'll go back to my shopping illustration again. Let's say you go to the place. Here's all of these big deals, and you thought, man, I probably am not going to be at the front part of the line. I'm not coming early enough. But you get into the parking lot, and you see a sign, and it says, line. And nobody's there. So you go up there, and you say, wow, this is great. I'm the only one in line. And then you find out a little bit later, that sign was obscured. If it's New Jersey, probably by some tree branches. But someone comes and does you the favor of moving the tree branches out of the way. And now you see what the sign says. It actually reads, end of the line. And so you realize, here I am in the wrong place. What happened? You didn't pay attention. And you assumed you were in the right place, and you assumed all was well. And now you thought you were first in line. And this is the meaning of Jesus' words. And there indeed are last who will be first. The Gentiles, the people you never thought would be, they're coming in. The sinners, the harlots, the tax collectors. Why? Because they repented of their sins. Because they know Jesus Christ. They're in, and there's great rejoicing in heaven over it. But you're not, because you didn't pay attention. You thought, well, I'm a good person. I don't have to repent like those people. I'm good. But you're not. That's what Jesus is saying. So there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Well, let me just point out several things. We've already seen them, but in closing, just to make it clear, the way to salvation is narrow. Maybe you've begun in your life to find out that other people in the world have different kinds of ideas about how to be saved than your Christian family. Or we could say maybe your Reformed Baptist family. Other people have different ideas about how to find God or how to know God. And, you know, many of those people are really good people. They're nice people, so they can't all be wrong. Maybe you've gone to college and your eyes have really, really been open. And now you look back at your family, you look back at your church that you grew up in, and they said things like, strive to enter by the narrow gate. You thought, well, you know, that's not really that important to pay attention. Concentrate, work out my salvation in fear and trembling. No matter what you've found out about other people and their ideas and their attitudes and their laid-back view about how you need to live this life, none of that changes the truth, which is there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Jesus Christ. And that his direction is this, strive to enter by the narrow way. And then remember what we've already seen. Entering God's kingdom comes on his terms, not yours. You don't have a key to the door. You don't have the strength to push the door open once he's closed it. You need to listen to the word of God and strive to enter. And on that term, strive, let me give you one of my observations that I made as a very young Christian many years ago. I think it's going back maybe close to 40 years, 30 years at least. But as a young Christian, I remember I was so excited about finally understanding the gospel. And I was saved, and I was so excited about this, and I wanted to talk to people, and I tried to talk to people. Who were the most difficult people to try to talk to about Jesus Christ? People who are complacent. That's who. They think they've got it. They've got it in their back pocket. Thanks for your interest, but I'm good. You don't have to worry. And that's what these people were like that Jesus was speaking to. They weren't striving. They weren't taking the word of God seriously. They were self-satisfied. They were smug. Matthew Henry said this, "Many are ruined by an ill-grounded hope of heaven, which they never distrusted or called in question." In other words, they were sure they were saved, and they never questioned it. It's part of my purpose for preaching the way I'm preaching today, that you'll at least ask yourself the question. And I'm not trying to throw any genuine Christian into a state of ignorance about the state of his soul and take away your assurance. I want you to have assurance, not an ill-grounded hope of heaven, as Matthew Henry says. He says, "Many are ruined by an ill-grounded hope of heaven, which they never distrusted or called in question, and therefore conclude their state is good because they never doubted it." That's not a very good reason for being confident, just because you never doubted. And another thing we see is that the time remaining before the door closes is short. You might look at your life as if it's a gate at the airport. You're going to go through gate 42 or whatever to get on your flight. And what I like to do is I like to wait, because I can check one bag free, so I don't have to worry about finding a spot for it on the plane. I like to sit and wait till the line is empty. And then I get in last, or near the last, and I can just walk in and sit down, and I don't have to wait 20 minutes, sitting in the extra 20 minutes, sitting in this cramped spot. Don't be like that when it comes to life. In life, the door is going to close. I know when I'm sitting there waiting, that door is not going to close. Jesus says the door is going to close, and you don't know when God is going to snuff out your life. You don't know when Jesus is going to come on the clouds. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. And then remember this as well. Contact with Jesus is not good enough. For the Jews, racial connection to Jesus is not good enough to be saved. There were many people among the Jews who thought they were in the kingdom who will not be in the end. One commentator said this, "One of the first steps in anyone's salvation is that they realize that they are not real Christians after all." Don't come to that realization too late. Here's one clue that should help you. Every now and then I run across people, I say, "When were you saved? Or when did you become a Christian?" And they say something like, "Well, I've pretty much been a Christian all my life." If that's you, then you need to start having some meditation on this subject and realize that you are not a Christian after all, most likely, and find out what the Word of God tells you. And then let me just close with some excellent words from J.C. Ryle. Going back to the beginning about that misguided question, Ryle says this, "Whatever others may do in religion, our duty is clear. The gate is narrow, the work is great, the enemies of our souls are many. We must be up and doing. We are to wait for nobody. We are not to inquire what other people are doing and whether many of our neighbors and relatives and friends are serving Christ. The unbelief and indecision of others will be no excuse at the last day. We must never follow a multitude to do evil. If we go to heaven alone, we must resolve by that by God's grace we will go. Whether we have many with us or only a few, the command before us is plain. Strive to enter in." May God impress this truth on all of our hearts today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that these words of the Lord Jesus Christ would be understood by everyone here this morning. And we also ask that they would ring in our ears, not only this day, but for all the days of our lives, so that we will be people at the last day who will be found to have been those who strove to enter by the narrow way, and who will not be in for the surprise of our lives. Hear our prayers, O Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.